to. And so this first instruction is really going to be about how do all the fundamentals fit together. And so this is kind of an introductory talk. Maybe you've sat under this. It's a pathway to preparation talk. How do we sequentially go about preparing to preach God's word on a week-by-week basis? So before I get into the drawing of that, let's just start, and I want to ask you brothers at your table to talk to each other for 1 minute, only 1 minute. What's a good working definition that you believe in of what expository preaching is? 1 minute, just have a few words with each other. I know that wasn't long, because we're going to do other things that last a lot longer than that. But let's throw some stuff out. Somebody on this side of the room, just give a shout. Like, if you could define expository preaching in somewhat of a brief statement, what would you say it is? Somebody over here.
To preach in such a way that the point of the sermon is the point of the text.
The point of the sermon is the point of a text.
I should say it the other way around.
The point of the text is the point of the sermon.
Yeah.
It's great. Okay, what else we got? Jordan's got one. We'll come back to you.
Getting more and more convoluted as we went along.
Because that's what we want to expose.
You guys got to help me out. I believe it was exposes the meaning of the text. Exposes the text in a way that shows authorial intent that brings faith and obedience with the gospel at its center to...
It's like a Pauline sentence over here. Let's go. I mean... All right, yeah. Got it. I'm picturing one of my college kids texting me with no grammar, just going down. And don't put a period at the end of it either, because we're not done yet. Yeah, what else do we...
We talked about how expositional preaching faithfully submits the structure and shape of the sermon to the structure and shape of the text.
So this is adding, just to think over... Point of the text, point of sermon, structure and shape of the text, shape somewhat reflecting the structure of the sermon, okay? What else we got? Just a couple more things.
Also the tone. The
tone.
The tone of the text is shaped by, the tone of your sermon is shaped by the tone.
Yeah, does everything about the text I'm in govern everything about what I'm about to do?
Yeah.
Including tone. Anyone of you throw anything else out?
The heart of the passage in its context to the heart of the people.
Okay. Good. Let me read you some definitions because we're hitting it. All right, we're hitting it, but I want to make sure that we enter into in Helm's book. I lost my notes on that. Just put them in the wrong loop. There they are. Let me just read you what David Helm says. Expositional preaching is rightfully submitting the shape and emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of the biblical text. And I was with him last week, so I don't have any Chicago growl, but it gets attention, right? Listen to this, Charles Simeon. I have this quote hanging up in my office. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. Charles Simeon. So, point of the text, shape of the text, tone of the text, emphasis of the text has its way in the sermon that I will be bringing to the people in my context. Okay, great. Let me ask you to turn to Jeremiah 23. This will be just one more text before we enter a pathway here. This is just about, I think it's really about the necessity of our being in the Word before we speak the word. Okay? So Jeremiah 23. Let me pick the right verses here. Can I have a brother stand and read verse 16 through 18? Jeremiah 23.
16 through 18.
Hold on a second. Let me make sure I have it right. Yeah, let's do it. Start in 16.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened?
Amen. Yes, it is. Don't listen to those who didn't listen to me before they spoke. Let me give you a two-word definition of expository preaching, I think, that listening preachers. Those who listen to the tone of God in his word, those who listen with our eyes, with our ears and our hearts to the Holy Spirit, listening preachers. Don't listen to those who have things to tell you, but they didn't listen. They're not slowing down enough with their pastoral responsibilities to listen. They're good at leading. They're good at teaching. They excite you with the things they want you to hear, but they haven't listened. Let me read to you verse 21 and 22. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. What does God say through Jeremiah will happen if the preacher listens and then speaks God's word? What's the fruit of that? Yeah. If they would have spoken my words, then I would change the hearts of those they're speaking to. It's phenomenal warning, but also insightful, I think, instructing. Just an added weight. So at this workshop, here's our prayer and goal. Shamelessly to convince you, and to be convinced again ourselves, that expositional preaching of God's word is something that we must do. We must do. And then to go the next step and say, it's something we can do. All of us, in whatever context we are in, we can do this, and then to give you tools that you will use in your doing of it. So that is just kind of trying to wrap up our whole 2.5 days and put it all in a box. And so this is what we want you to hold with us and to take home with you. It must be done. I must listen to God's word before I speak it. It can be done. There are tools for listening that will serve us well. All right. How do we listen? Well, we need to think wisely about listening in a certain order. All right, we need to listen. So here's the text that we're studying. And here's the people today. And we know that as the preacher, my eyes definitely need to start looking here. But who am I talking to? People here. So we've got to take the necessary steps to get the text to the people today. That's our calling. In fact, I will add this, mainly because I heard David Helm say it last week. I'm so convinced of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says that God has given us spheres of influence. Paul delights in the fact that he knew he had a sphere of influence. And in today's, I'm just, preach to the people that God has given you a sphere of influence to serve. Man, it's easy to preach to those we hope are watching us online or whatever. Preach to the people in front of you. Yeah. Right? Because they're sitting there today. But we don't start with that. We want to start with the text. All right, so what's the next thing we do when we read a text and say, gosh, I got to bring this to my people. So here's the principle we're going to talk about this morning is the best way to bring the text to today is not to go straight away from it to them. It's a path we need to take. And so here's going to be our first drawing of our week. We need to take the text and consider, oh, I said that backwards. Audience original. Yoda, I am not. O-A. Original audience. All right? And then, which we'll walk through this in a second, there's things we need to do on this part of our journey. We must do that because the text was written to an original audience. Right? And then we need to not just run from what we think the text is to today and say, ah, I know how to do this. I get what it was saying to them, so therefore it must be what it said here to my people. We're Christian pastors. What's our calling, which we'll look at here in a minute. I'm just going to show you the whole drawing. We're called to preach Christ and his resurrection from every text of the scriptures that are about him. So what's required then for us to do some of our exegetical work? Then we're going to work across the top of what this pathway is showing you. We've got some things to do to ask God, would you help us understand the way the center of the gospel can be preached from this text? All right? And then, after we've discerned that, now we're ready to bring the word to our people. So I'm just kind of throwing the whole drawing to you now. And there's pitfalls along the way, right? I already showed you one of them. Another pitfall is this. I read my text, and man, I love preaching Jesus. That'll preach. I'm running straight to tell God's people about the riches of Christ, but they have no clue why this verse is here, what it's actually saying to the people to whom it's written. But man, I can't wait to show them Jesus in it. Right, so I want to walk through some examples and just show you the necessity of us slowing down, taking this pathway, and how this will hold. In our congregation, we have community groups that this is the pathway they use just to study. I'm trying to train readers to say, hey, read a text in a small group. All right, let's do the vertical ladder on the left side of the page. All right, let's do it. All right, don't talk about gospel connection. Don't talk about application yet. Just do the vertical ladder. Okay, so this is something that I hope that it will make sense of all the parts of what we're going to do this week. I'm doing this pathway instruction here, but guess what James is going to talk about next? Structure. How's the text structured? Context is going to be a talk I'll do this afternoon. Tomorrow we'll talk about a concept that the trust calls the melodic line. These are all things that are part of just understanding the text as it's been presented to us, as it was presented to the original audience. And then tomorrow James is going to talk about how do we do gospel connections from the text we're preaching, particularly in the epistles. And then on Friday morning, James is going to talk about arrangement. How do we arrange our material before we stand in the pulpit and preach? So just to give you a sense of where we're going over the next 2 days, this is it. And this is something that I hope that you'll see you can be doing in your study every week. All right, so here's the principle. We must follow a proper sequence in studying the Word of God in preparing to preach or teach to the people of God. There is a proper sequence. All right, and there are pitfalls along the way if we shortchange it. So let me give you a text, and I want us to have a little bit of fun. I want us to think about it. True story that kind of gives you the context. I have two daughters. They go to the same college. They're both college soccer players. They've got a big game tonight, so I'll be watching after we're done from my phone. They are at a Christian institution, and so their coach made them go to a church on the first Sunday of fall camp. And the girls had an experience. My older daughter is a junior. She said, well, the good news is the pastor opened the Bible this time. My younger daughter said, Dad, what's that kind of teaching you don't do? Topical, right? Yeah. At least you don't preach that way. Okay. Yeah, that's what he did. Okay. All right. The message was on leaving a legacy. Leave a legacy. And they got through it, stomached it. Some of them probably loved it, but it was crazy. They said, Dad, then coach got us around the table at lunchtime and said, I can't believe that was the message from God's word. Because that's what I want to drive home to you this season is I want every one of you girls to leave a legacy on this campus. I want you to leave a legacy in our program. All right, so there's the context. Pretend with me, because I don't know if he used the text or what the text was. Pretend with me that the text we're going to study is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's all turn there. And what I would like to ask you to do at your table, 2 Timothy 1, is I would like for you and your table mates to do what we'll call blind contextualization, right? So I read a text, man, I cannot wait to apply this to my audience because I really think that we need our church to think about the legacy that each generation is going to leave. All right? So I want you to do no structure work, nothing. Best sermon title, and you can do two or three outline points. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3 to 7. All right? 2 Timothy 1, 3 to 7. Sermon title and two or three sermon points that would drive home to your audience that there's an opportunity to leave a legacy for Jesus.
I'm making you guys go first because I like that title. Blind contextualization. You just got to get a point across, man. Okay.
Yeah, don't wait till Saturday night to prepare a sermon. Because this is what, yeah. All right. I'm going to make this group start because I heard a title. And then we'll let everybody jump in. What's the title I heard you guys say?
Leave a legacy like your mama.
There you go. Well, there's a title. Who's your mama? Yeah. Something like that. Yeah, okay. Do you have any points with that?
I think we started writing them down. Paul was thankful for his ancestors, and there's going to be something about Eunice and...
Yeah?
Yeah, Lois, but yeah, it's hard to come up with.
Okay, anybody got anything? It's probably a harder text to actually structure now, but...
All right, picture this, fog machine, laser lights, the intro song comes in, you've got power! Unbroken Chains is the title, Push Through the Tears is bullet point one, Fan the Flames, point two, You've Got the Power is the conclusion now.
Push through the pain of leaving mama? Is that what it is?
Well, push through the tears.
Oh, through the tears. That's what it is. Okay.
I remember your tears.
Okay. All right.
Grannies for the gospel.
Grannies for the gospel.
That's the best.
Yeah.
Get some alliteration. Some Baptists in here might want to pick that one up. So.
All right. Any last? I don't want to rob you of a moment you might need. All right. No, in all seriousness, I mean, it is true. The text does, Paul references his own ancestors, and he doesn't reference Timothy's ancestors, but he says, just remember. All right, I mean, your family's got a legacy, man. All right, your family's got a legacy. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do, Timothy, with the legacy of your family? Right? I mean, okay, so now, is that why the text is here? Is Paul starting out and saying, I want to encourage Timothy to fulfill the legacy his family has already... Okay, so let's do a little bit of work that we would call this first leg, okay? The original audience is Timothy, all right? Do me a favor. We'll do more context work this afternoon, but just look in verse 8 to 14. In verse 8 to 14, we don't have to read it. You can even give a shout out. What is the content Paul's going to take Timothy into straight after this?
Suffering.
So is it about a legacy of his own gifts and the impact of his ministry that is on Paul's mind? No. It's the cost, the calling, the suffering. Anything else you see in 8 to 14 just with some familiarity of this book?
Unashamed preaching.
When you're suffering, no shame associated with the gospel that's associated with you. Right? This is also the top of the letter. So if we go to the back of the letter, chapter 4, verse 9 to 18... There's a lot of verses there about lots of different people. Where's Paul when he writes this letter? It's in prison. Verse 17, the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever. So somebody said earlier, tone, the tone of a text. What's the tone of Paul's countenance as he concludes his letter?
Triumph.
Triumph, as he said? Yeah, through all the suffering, what does Paul know is about to happen soon at some point? I'm going to die for this. So he starts a letter to young Timothy, and brothers, yes, he brings up his story, he brings up his family, brings up their faithfulness, knowing that the cost of ministry is going to be all manner of suffering. He doesn't start out his letter trying to pump Timothy up to fulfill his family's legacy. I would hope we wouldn't do that. But blind contextualization is something that we get a whim and we run. Oh, this reminds me of something. Or I just know that'll preach. Or I know what my people need to hear, and they could really hear a word about being faithful and thinking outside the moment and looking at the past of those who built this church and started this movement, and what are they going to do in the future? There's all sorts of manner of things we can run after. But Paul is going to, these are his last words to Timothy. We got to know that when we start reading the first words that he writes to Timothy so that we can handle it. So this is just a small example of just not running too quickly with blind contextualization from point A to B, which in this case would be text to today. Okay, I'm going to do a different example that we're going to spend a lot more time in. This will be probably what we do for the balance of the next 30 minutes together. And that was just an example of this first leg, guys. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to walk all the way around this entire pathway. I hope that we can do this in a way that matures us, grows us, and that it's a helpful example. For those of you that I know have been to many workshops, James and I were talking last night. It's a privilege to have guys who have maybe not been exposed to Simeon Trust principles, but guys that have been rehearsing them. And so text selection is just one of the things we want to be wise about. And so I thought, you know, James, I was thinking about Galatians 5 to show why the pathway is necessary. So let's read just verse 1. Can I have a brother just stand and read Galatians 5:1?
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Okay. Now, unless you're slowing way down in your expositional series, you may not choose to preach just that verse. But there's a lot in that verse. Just where we are, popcorn it a little bit. If we just blindly tried to preach that, blind contextualization, we just go straight from what was read to our audience, what are some things that we might be able to say?
Don't be enslaved by your addictions.
Do not be enslaved to your addictions. Let's keep running after that. Seriously, there's a ton of things that we could be knowing our people are thinking when they read this verse. Yeah, you got something? No.
You talk about blind contextualization?
Yeah, blind contextualization.
Racism.
Okay.
America.
Yeah, America's great.
And there you go. Slavery, oppression of any kind. Okay.
Put down your emotional baggage.
Let go of what's holding you. Okay. Anybody know anybody employed in a job that is just awful? Mm-hmm. Feeling like a slave at work?
Come on, come on.
Yeah, honestly, I mean, I'm not preaching this now. One of my concerns as a pastor, and we're blessed to have all these different generations, our church is experiencing God's blessing in this time, and I look around and realize we are a people of voluntary enslavement. Okay. Okay, there's your example of slavery. Okay. And I'm even thinking cell phones. Mm-hmm. Man, I argue with my kids all the time. I'm paying for that addiction you're developing. I must believe in it. This is crazy. We're people of voluntary. I do kids' sports. The amount of families I see that are enslaved to a process of travel ball or whatever, and you can't get off the train, or you know what? You won't make the Olympic team. No college scholarship for you if you stop when you're 10 and take a season off. Don't submit to any form of slavery. I want to talk to you about travel sports. Right? So we can do all sorts of blind contextualization. We don't want to be preaching that way, though some of those examples may be what we do on the other end, but only if we've done our work to discern, is this really what's being said? So let's slow way down. I want to ask you, we'll do a lot of work at our tables here. We're going to go back into chapter 4 a bit. Don't go forward yet. I want you to just answer this question. Where does slavery as a topic get introduced in this book? Trace it for a little bit that leads us up to 5:1. At least look at all of 4 in your table. You might see it prior to that. But just the theme of slavery or freedom, where does Paul first start talking about it? And just trace that theme for, take 3-4 minutes. It's tough. This isn't easy. I heard you all were advanced with great zeal in Wichita. Paul brings up freedom in a very popular, well-known verse in 5:1 and slavery. Where, trace Paul's argument, where does slavery kind of first come up that leads him to make the statement in 5:1? I just want to understand it better. We're slowing down. Okay. All right, let's try a little bit. See if we can do this as a group. Anybody see, maybe you see some pivot points in this letter where Paul starts to talk about slavery. Just feel free to speak up. Looking forward particularly, we may even go further back than that. What was even right before this? Let's tease it out. Okay. Yeah, Hagar, Sarah, right? So, right? So just to be honest, he's got the child of the slave woman and the heir. Right? So we have to understand that, and even that, by the way, as we'll talk this afternoon, that's a little bit of biblical context work, isn't it? How does my text use the Bible? Paul wants his audience to use the Bible, Genesis 16. Right? Okay. So again, we're just working backwards a little bit. I'm not looking for an answer. I'm wanting us to dig. So if we go back, well, gosh, he's talking about Hagar and Sarah. What does he say in 21 before he brings up the slave woman and the free woman? What does he say in 21? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even know the law? Then he goes into the Hagar Sarah illustration. So if we trace a little bit of this slavery freedom thing, what prompts Paul to say some things about slavery freedom?
It starts in verse 1 of 4 with the idea of slavery. Comparing a slave to a son.
Slave to a son. So it's not just a slave to a free person, which is what 5:1 says. It's the one who's enslaved and the one who's the child, the heir. Let's go back further than that. Where does that come from, this mindset? Go to
chapter 3:1. Yeah. About the Galatians being bewitched.
Right, because see, they've got some issues with the law. They want to be perfected by the flesh. And what he, in the middle of 3, to give a human example, verse 15, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring, it doesn't say offspring, so he's making an argument about law promise. Law promise, child slave, Hagar Sarah, then we come to 5:1. And I'm being big swaths here. I heard somebody say something about chapter 1 over here. Okay, let's look at the early part of the book. verse 6. What's going on in Galatia? The distortion of the gospel. A gospel that is defined mostly by some form of a legal performance. And Paul says it's no gospel at all. Again, I'm not trying to do a melodic line talk here. I'm not trying to just do, but we've got to slow down and not just run to today and say, okay, well, what made slavery and freedom be thematic things that would be so succinctly stated in chapter 5, verse 1? For Christ has set you free. Because Christ is the offspring, not offsprings, but offspring, as we go back to chapter 3. Okay, so what we're just doing right now, we did a little context work, okay?
Just one additional thought, if I could.
Go ahead.
Just add it in here. In chapter 3, just since we're talking about the law, there's an exact statement about the nature of the law. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
So right.
He's distinctively saying what the law was meant.
The law is meant to hold God. Yeah, exactly. And it's by faith. So you got faith promise, law tutor unto the gospel of Jesus. So tons of stuff. But here's what I just want, if you can read my writing, just some context work. I would say, without making it clear what we were doing, we touched literary context, historical context, what's going on in Galatia, and the biblical context of saying, how does my text use the Bible? Just as an example. This first leg, we did that. Now, I'm going to get us out of the text, so I know I'm cheating a little bit because I only gave you one verse, but let's look past our text for a second. James is going to talk to us a lot about structure. I want to just acknowledge structure is one of the parts of the work we got to do on this leg of the journey. Right? So if you look at chapter 5, let me just show you something I observed last night in the hotel because I don't think it'd be worth our time to just try to find it. Notice with me 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. You got this reality described, and then you have a command. Stand firm, therefore. Do you see another one of those in chapter 5? Sort of similar. Look for some similar words even in your ESV. 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you have a statement of reality and a command. So here's how we might even say, and I'm just showing a little bit of structure, kind of for fun. It's a bigger chapter structure. But 5:1, I'm not good at this stuff here. 5:1, you have a statement and a command. Five thirteen. You have statement and a command. Okay? Now, what does he describe? What happens in verse 2 after that statement and command? What's he say in verse 2? He brings up a particular type of slavery, doesn't he? Also, look at the way he says it. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. Now look at verse 16, which is kind of following that other section there. But I say, he says it again, walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And just, I'm looking at it, just doing my work in my study. I don't know if I would preach 5:1 or I'd be like, gosh, I should probably preach all of 5, but that's a ton of content. But if I look at the structure, he makes a statement and a command, and then he says, I say, and he goes into the realm of addressing some form of a legalism, circumcision righteousness, right? Then in 5:13, he gives another statement and a command. And as soon as that kind of is wrapped up in verse 16, he says, I say, what type of slavery does he take us into for the latter half of the chapter? Well, flesh versus spirit. Just to stick with kind of my, licentiousness. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Then he goes into the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, so that's just me saying, maybe I wouldn't preach 5:1. Maybe I want to show this and then back into a section. I'm not sure. I got to make that decision as a preacher. But I'm doing work on this first leg. Is my text, does it have a structure? Is it part of a bigger section that I should be preaching instead of just this micro section? Right? So context work, structure work, and then another thing that we already touched earlier in the example. I showed you an example of it in 2 Timothy. We go top and tail. We look at all these different things. We're going to show you some tools to look for what's the melody, what's the whole book about of Galatians about. Right? I need to know that as I consider what would be the message to the first audience. Okay, so this is our first leg. Now, if we come all the way up here and we say, now I'm ready to preach. Whatever it is you find there. That wasn't our goal right now, to find something. But man, I see how 5:1 fits. I realize there's an argument. It goes from law, promise, child, slave, you know, Old Testament reference. I get this. Paul is probably not directly addressing people's struggle with their cell phone. At least not from 5:1. Maybe it shows up in 5:16 and following a little bit. But it's not 5:1, probably. Okay. So I've got to be careful not to fall into the pit of going from all of my academic exegetical work, that's what this whole area is, to run to today. What types of preaching do we often do if we run, as soon as we've done all of our work, exegetical work in our study, and we run right to today? If you walk into a church and that's what the pastor does, what does that church feel like to the listeners?
A classroom.
Yeah. Classroom, and often like a lecture. Not sure what argument you're trying to make, but you sure are showing me not the fruit of your labor, but the sweat of your labor. You're showing me all the work you did this week. Right? So we want to avoid, and it robs a text of its historic integrity. There was something happening in Galatia. It burned a hole in the chest of the Apostle Paul to the point that he gets to 5:1 and he makes such a bold statement about the freedom believers have. I can't believe you've been so bewitched. Do you know you're giving up the freedom you have in Christ if you submit to any kind of slavery? Legalistic slavery and the slavery to your flesh that the Spirit's given you power over. And so he's driving home an argument. Okay. But what's our next stop in our pathway? I've done work here. Question. How would we, and I think this is really hard in epistles we talked about last night. I've been in so much Old Testament narrative lately, I'm just like, well, there's typology, there's this. How do we preach Christ from this? I mean, from verse 1, or even from some of the other contextual indicators we're looking at. Because we're Christian preachers. We want to preach the gospel. We want to get as close to the center of the gospel as we possibly can from the text that we're preaching. What's the center of the gospel? What does Paul tell us? In 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection's included. Yeah. So how would we preach the gospel from 5:1 after all this work? Just go ahead and throw some... You know what? Talk at your table. Let's do that. I think this is tough, but that's part of our pathway. We're going to spend a lot more time on it this week. And you have a question in your outline about this particular thing, right? From this text, this is how I would preach the gospel. This is my gospel connection. So make some gospel connections at your table. From 5:1, or if you feel so inclined, say I'd rather use 5. The whole chapter. Or okay. Again, we're going to spend time this week in how do we do that in each of our texts, as well as how do we do it from the epistles generally, but we got to do it. So it's part of our pathway. So from your table, anybody want to share what has been a way that you see as a gospel connection that you feel the text leads you to? There's a lot of talking. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so, right, so you have slaves to sin, But in the book of Galatians, as we do a little bit of work, what is a primary sin Paul is intensely concerned about? Slavery to the sin of thinking you can be save yourself, which does tie into how enslaved to sin we are because we can't stop sinning. So therefore, so I would say that, plus you have to consider how the argument is building to this point. Okay, what else?
I think we talked about two contrasting views of the work of Jesus. He lived the life. He fulfilled the law in his living. He lived it perfectly so that we don't have to. And the other side of it, his dying, his death, atoned for, he paid for the price, dying innocently, paid for our sins. So don't be enslaved to the sins that you've been rescued from by his payment. And don't try to fulfill the law that it took him coming to do to actually fulfill as a man.
Don't try to fulfill it for your salvation.
Yeah, for your salvation. Yeah.
Right? Is there a place in 5:1-6 that we could point to even for some of what you just said, Jason?
Yeah.
5:4,
yeah.
Yeah. If you would be justified by the law, you're not justified by God's grace through faith. Verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we have this hope of righteousness, which we can't attain by the law. So all that we're saying, I mean, I don't think I would preach 5:1. I mean, if I wanted to, I could, but I think it's got to be 5:1-6 or maybe a bigger section for the sake of some of the gospel applications where I can show from the text. Because what's one of our challenges here, right? We just say, well, I'm reading the part of the Bible and Jesus died to set me free because I can't keep the law anyway. Is that what Paul's saying? He's saying the law doesn't matter? You shouldn't try? No. Don't be enslaved to the thought that you could have enough righteousness in your heart or in your body, in your external self, that God would consider you righteous and worthy of his rescue. You can't. Yeah.
Yeah, in terms of the gospel thing, what comes to mind is John 8, where Jesus carried on this argument with the Jews, and his point is, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the issue is, we're sons of Abraham.
That's right. So Christ is the offspring of Abraham. That's shown to us in chapter 3. And while we're not preaching chapter 3 anymore, we're preaching 5. It's an argument that's building then. And so, I mean, I think another way to say we preach the gospel is Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Therefore, don't submit to anything else. Right? You could go way of promise fulfillment by using the Old Testament connection in a way. But you also have some things in 5 that point you to the actual righteousness that we hope for that you could never get by your keeping the law. Again, notice what we're doing differently than what we did earlier. Earlier we were saying, what's he saying to the Galatians? Now we're saying, how do I invite God's people to place faith in the gospel that is to be preached from this text? In fact, one of the things in 5:1 is actually, it's the affect. It is the fruit of the gospel. So I don't need to try to come up with something excessively creative. Christ is the Son of promise who sets free those who are children of promise. You want to be a child of the law? The cross means nothing then. In your soteriology. Right? So the question is, how do I then preach Christ? Now, we have one more leg to do. Let me do it. I'm going to go over to another thing here. So we got one more leg to do. Again, this will be something that we address together on Friday, but we still are called to then preach to our audience, right? And when we really think about what our task is in the Simeon Trust workshops, we're not spending a lot of time. This is not homiletics. When you give your 5-minute presentation, we're not asking you to preach it to us in 5 minutes, and we're not going to tell you how wonderful we felt your word selection was. Right? But we do have a calling, brothers, and it's to preach the gospel from the word with the shape, structure, tone of our whatever definition we said, to the people right in front of us. We must do that. We must do that with intention. And so I don't want to rob some of the benefits of Friday's talk as we get there, because I don't know exactly all the things that I might say that James wants you to see. But do understand with me that when the Apostle Paul taught, we don't have a shortage of texts in different parts of Acts to see that Paul was all about persuading people. He was about making arguments and delighting to show proofs of those arguments to his hearers. I do think of chapter 26 when Paul's before Agrippa. What a great scene. Would you convince me? Yeah. I would persuade not just you, but anybody who's listening. That's what I'm here to do, is to seek to persuade you. Now, the danger of not following this pathway is many of us, our own persuasiveness is our worst enemy. Because I'm excited to be used by God to convince and convict God's people for whatever I think they need to hear from this text. And I can run actually in the wrong order and know what my applications of that I want to persuade them with are before I've done the work to understand if that's what the text is really about. And now I'm my own worst enemy. That's far worse than listening to someone preach before I've done any work. I'm listening to my own thoughts about how my audience needs to hear what I'm already thinking the text is about. And if God's given you gift of persuasiveness, that's a dangerous thing. It's a privilege, it's a calling, but it's a dangerous thing. One of the reasons that I am in, I'm bivocational now. It's a weird story. I can tell you about it at lunch, but I took 4 years out of traditional ministry. I served as an executive director of a home repair nonprofit, but I was not wanting to give up gospel ministry. But I was fried, burnt out, church planning about put me in the grave, my marriage and everything. I didn't know it though, because I was Mr. Strategy, always excited about things. So then I was preaching from 1 Corinthians, came to chapter 9, and I saw the Apostle Paul said, I'd rather die than give up my grounds for boasting, that I'm a tent maker. Like, I answer only to the resurrected Christ. And I'm like, well, that looks great, because I answer to a lot of people who I'm trying to lead that also pay my salary that have thoughts about how I'm leading. Like, I had major issues in my soul, and I didn't know how burnt out and tired I was. So I went into tent making by choice for a season and was an associate pastor. And my only requirement was I don't want to be paid for ministry in the church. I need to, and so I preach once a month without drawing any remuneration. That was 4.5 years. And then when I got called to Christ Community in Johnson City, I was asked, hey, would you stay on and do the development work you've been doing for the nonprofit? And so for the last 10 years, I've been doing both things at the same time. But I bring that up to tell you is, as I look back at why I was so willing to try something else, it was because of this problem, that persuasion problem at the bottom. If it's all up to me to make an argument from a text and then watch how people do or don't respond, and I start with that as my primary call each week when I get ready, the grind of ministry is no longer a gift. It's either a stage show, or if it was me in a fetal position on Sunday afternoon saying, I don't want to do that again next week. So you got to understand that what we're talking to you is not about how's your pastoral health, but I think this is a pathway to pastoral health, not just preaching God's word. So now we come to this last leg. We've got to do it. We got to give ourselves to it. And so let me just throw some words up here on the screen that at different Simeon Trust workshops, you may actually hear an instruction on one of these things. But when we come to hear, and we've already considered the gospel, we need to know our audience. I'm in Johnson City, Tennessee. We love living there, but it's a university town about the same size of Wichita State, Josh and I were talking. So we're a country town near the Appalachian Trail with a bunch of hippies in a state that doesn't have income tax, and everybody's moving from Asheville, North Carolina to Johnson City. So that means we're not just a country town that has a lot of churches. We're like a hippie and progressive enclave in Appalachia where people want to watch our city embrace every next new thing, and our church is right in the heart of downtown. I need to know my audience. It's probably not the same audience as you have. All right, so we have to know our audience. Then, to our audience, we need to make an argument. How do we go from all of this work to consider the argument there And then realize we're called to preach Jesus, and we're going to show how we did it from the text and make an invitation, and then explosively bring home a very clear, articulate argument for the hearer sitting right in front of us. That's our calling. We need to also arrange our material so that it can be followed, it can be clear. We're always teaching our people how to read the word while we preach the word to them. How do you get that? Well, that was awesome. I can't see it. Do you see it? Nope. Just a curious observation for your small groups. Are guys' preaching outlines in any way a resemblance of their structure work? If not, ask them why. Hey, man, just curious. Well, you're obviously doing this because you know your audience. Why is your preaching outline this and not as tied to the outline in the text? I'm not saying we have to do it every week. Sometimes my preaching outlines have been backwards. Right? And the way I'm going to homiletically deliver it is not in the exact form it was in, but do you understand the connection? Okay. Called to apply the word. Got to be careful with this. We're all different. I mean, I went to TEDS, but I'm also a PCA minister, and so, you know, I'm just not the illustration storyteller that Brian Chappell is. I will never be. I'm not a good storyteller. But I ask questions and leave them hanging, tell some stories of situations in our town, might tell some stories from my life. I've got to be careful because that can be, back to this, danger zone. But how are you going to apply this to your people? Are you aware that there are people who don't know the gospel sitting there? How are you going to apply it to an octogenarian or a 13-year-old or in our church, 6-year-olds that are there in worship with us? Right? Okay. And then finally, I'm kind of mixed, apply to adorn. Adorning is stories. It's how you package it. Of course, what's not really 100% being talked about here is the ethos of the preacher. Are you a genuine mouthpiece that's hungry for this to be true in your life just as it is for your people? And do they sense that? If they don't sense that, then you're just a politician trying to do that. Right? So we all wrestle with this. All right, so... pathway to preparation. Let me reiterate the principle. There is a proper sequence to studying God's word as we prepare to preach and teach. Our people will be better for it. Our preaching will be better for it. And I think the heart of a pastor will be better for it. There are no shortcuts. There's a lot of shortcuts. But they won't get you where you're called to be. So I'm going to show you one thing and see if there's any questions. In our worksheets that you'll go over starting this afternoon, note with me that if this is our pathway, this is the text to today, question 1, 2, and 3 are on your worksheet. It's where that they're on this column right here. And then question 4 is getting across to the gospel. Question 5 then is, what is the clear argument I will make? Question 6, what are my applications? Question 7 is, how will I arrange it? Basically. So just so you can see what we are wanting you to do in those times together. Had a brother last week, great, gifted young pastor. He's in my small group, new to our area. And it was neat to see him say to his small group, he's like, guys, this is my bread and butter. I get pumped to do this. I spend so many hours doing this. I love exegetical work. I love context. I love languages. I do this really fast, he said. Really fast. And I'm still a young enough pastor, I'm terrified to do this. So just know yourself as you look at this. And maybe you want to share it in your small group over the course of the next 2.5 days. Where do you see God bringing growth in your work?